Before we started using surnames in our society, people still needed some way to differentiate people of the same name, particularly in an era where there seemed to be fewer first names around. And if any of you have done family tree research, you'll find that families often passed names down again and again and again. And there were different ways that people did this. Son of was a common one. I would have been Philip, son of John, for example. Or sometimes it was what people did, the butcher or the baker. And as we started adopting what we now know as surnames, they became, son of became things like Jones and Phillips and Williams, or things like butcher and baker became surnames in their own right. Interesting little aside, when they brought in surnames, relatively recently, middle of the 20th century, in Mongolia, they allowed people to choose what surname they wanted. Problem being, over 50% of the population, inspired by Genghis Khan, opted for Khan, which kind of defeated the point, really, when you've got half the population with the same surname. But even now we have surnames, you may actually, when you're thinking of somebody you know, think of them not so much with their name as a particular character trait or a particular activity. They're the quiet one, they're the violinist, or whatever it might be. And we do the same with the apostles. Peter and James and John sort of take the limelight in the Bible story. Most of the others just get passing references, and often we associate them with one particular event or characteristic. So there's Matthew, the tax collector. Judas, who betrayed him. Though we do know his name is Iscariot, which is son of again. Then there's the other Judas, who changed his name somewhere in the Middle Ages to St. Jude. And that still didn't work. The medieval church discovered at some point in about the 12th century that St. Jude was getting far fewer prayers and devotions than any of the other saints around, because people were still getting him confused with Judas the apostle, the betrayer. Their response was to make him the patron saint of lost causes. And then we have, as I said to the children, we have James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, who are literally just names. We are told nothing else about them. They're just listed in the names of the apostles. And then we've got Thomas. Thomas gets a one-line part at the raising of Lazarus, where Jesus says to his disciples, Lazarus is dead, but we're going to go down to visit. And Thomas says, well, let us go with him. He gets a question at the Last Supper, as John records it in John 14, where Jesus has said to them, you know the way to the place that I'm going. And Thomas said, we don't even know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And if that was all we had about Thomas, I wonder what we'd remember Thomas for. But then he gets this story in John 20, which has enshrined him forever in our memories as Doubting Thomas. I think it's probably harsh, as we'll come to see, that epithet, but the name has stuck. And so he is Doubting Thomas. As we look at the story, after the crucifixion, the disciples are gathered together in one room, probably the same upper room where they celebrated that Last Supper. They're gathered together for fear, because they might be next. Are the authorities going to come and arrest them? They're gathered together to comfort one another. They've just lost their friend, their teacher, their mentor, the man who meant more to them than anybody else. They're gathered together asking each other, well, what do we do now? Where do we go from here? And they're together on the evening of the resurrection. And Jesus has appeared to Mary, and Mary has come and told them what happened. But he hasn't yet appeared to those 12, or 11 as they are now, with Judas having gone. And Thomas isn't there either. We're not told why. It's possible Thomas hadn't been seen since they all ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Thursday evening. It's possible he'd already given up. It's probable, we might suggest, that he hadn't heard the women's story of the resurrection, or he too surely would have been there with the others to see what happened next. Well, of course, it's not impossible that he just popped out to buy some food or arrived a bit late. We don't know. But for whatever reason, Thomas is not there when Jesus appears to those that are. And they see that he is risen. And they're overjoyed to know that Jesus is alive. And later, Thomas comes back or comes for the first time or whatever, and they reconnect. And they're bubbling over. They can't wait to tell him what has happened. Thomas, we've seen Jesus. Jesus is alive. But he won't believe them. Let's not be too quick to criticize Thomas. Someone rising from the dead is pretty improbable. And we might say, yes, well, he won't accept the testimony of these 10 people who he's known and who he's loved and who he's trusted for so long. But yeah, there were 11 who he trusted, and look at what Judas had done. And everyone wanted Jesus to rise. Everybody wanted it to be true. Could this have been some sort of group hallucination? Somebody thinks they've seen something and the others go along with it because they so want it to be the case. It's important to remember, I think, when we label Thomas as a doubter, that it's not Jesus he's doubting, at least not directly. It's the other disciples. Yes, Jesus had said he'd rise from the dead, but none of them had understood that until they'd actually seen it. None of them had believed until they'd seen. And Thomas hasn't yet seen. And he wants to. He says, I want to see him. I want to reach out and touch his wounds. I want to know it's really him. That the one who really died is now alive. Seeing is believing, says Thomas. And I won't believe until I see. And then we wait a week. There's a 1 week gap in the story. And I wonder what Thomas was thinking then. Was he thinking by this point they were making it up? That it hadn't happened at all? Or did he perhaps see something about these people over the course of that week that they'd been changed by the experience that made him realize actually maybe it had happened? And then does he start thinking, well, maybe I've missed out on the only opportunity I was going to have to meet with the risen Jesus? But he's still there a week later. He's still hanging in there. He hasn't seen as the others have, but he still wants to. He's still waiting. He's still hoping. And Jesus appears with them again. And he says to Thomas, reach out, touch my hands and my side. See, it is really me. I was dead. I am alive. And actually, we're not told that Thomas needs to touch. The sight is enough. My Lord and my God. Seeing for Thomas is believing. But of course, it's not always the case, is it? I wonder if you've ever heard people say, well, if God shows himself to me, I'll believe. If God really wants everyone to believe, why doesn't he demonstrate his power in an unmistakable way? And then everyone will believe. I remember a friend of mine way back in school once saying to me, if there's really an afterlife, how come nobody's ever had a phone call from anybody who's there? The thing is, even if we did, would we actually believe it? Because the Bible's full of those who saw and believed, but it's also full of those who saw and didn't. Thousands of people saw Jesus perform healings. Thousands of people heard his teaching. And on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there's just 120 of them. And yes, there were others not there who had believed as well. But many hadn't. Probably the whole of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the day, had seen Jesus many times, heard what he said, seen what he'd done, and most of them responded by wanting him dead. Thousands saw the speaking in tongues at Pentecost, But the response of many there was, these people are drunk. And as we go on through Acts, the early apostles perform many miracles and many believe. But actually alongside that, the opposition grows. And eventually most of those early apostles were martyred for their faith. Because when we do see, what do we see? Different people can see the same thing and come away with different ideas. You've probably heard the story of the group of blind men who heard that an elephant had come into town. They had no idea what an elephant was. So they thought, well, we'll have to go and see this animal, but we can't see. So what are we going to do? Well, let's touch. That's a sense we have. Let's touch this animal to learn what it's like. And the first one reaches out his hand and catches the trunk. And he says, oh, that's easy. This elephant is like a snake. Another reaches out and catches the ear. He says, no, the elephant is like a giant fan. Another one places his hand on the elephant's leg and says, this elephant is big and strong like a tree trunk. And the last one grabs hold of the elephant's tail. He says, no, this elephant is like a rope. They've all experienced the same elephant. But they've all come away with very different ideas of what that elephant is like. And so it has always been. For every person present at a healing service who believes, there are many more who remain sceptical. And depending on the nature of the service, which one has seen rightly? God does heal miraculously, but there are also many who would claim to heal, and it is a trick. And for every person converted in great revivals and outpourings of the Spirit, there are many more who've been left untouched. A part of the world that's dear to my heart, South Wales, and David could bear testimony to this too, there's huge, impressive chapels in many of the villages and towns of South Wales, often built as a result of the 1904 revival, large enough sometimes between them to accommodate the whole town. But the truth is they never did, not in week in, week out. Even in such a great outpouring as that, it's estimated less than 10% of people were affected in a lasting way. Charles Templeton is a name you probably don't know. He was converted in 1936. He actually helped form Youth for Christ International. He partnered Billy Graham on his first evangelistic crusade to Europe and saw many people transformed by Christ. But in 1957, he declared himself to be an agnostic and went to his deathbed still holding that claim. So seeing is not always believing. Which brings us to the question of what is faith? And on what basis do we believe? Because Jesus tells Thomas to stop doubting and believe. And then he commends him for his faith. That having seen Jesus, he has now believed, but he commends further those who believe without having seen. As the writer to the Hebrews says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Seeing is not always believing, but it can certainly help. And I think we can't blame Thomas for wanting some proof. Doubting Thomas, as I said, I think is harsh. I prefer questioning Thomas. And all of us have questions. All of us seek answers. All of us seek, in one way or another, that certainty about what we believe. When Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, I don't think he's calling us to a blind faith in the sense of, let's believe something for which there is no evidence at all. I think he is actually meaning literally those who have not literally seen Jesus. But that doesn't mean there's no evidence. That doesn't mean there's nothing on which we can base the faith that we have. Most of us don't see Jesus physically. Though there are actually some amazing testimonies at the moment coming out of the Muslim world of people who've had visions of Jesus and dreams of Jesus. But if we haven't seen Jesus physically, On what can we base our faith? But I think there's much that we still can see. We can still see God at work. We can see God at work in others around us. We can see people's lives transformed. We can hear the testimony of what God has done for one another. We can hear people talk of what Jesus means to them, of how they've experienced his presence in a very real, tangible way. We can see healings. We can see transformations of communities. And that's a start. Thomas heard that, though. He heard the testimony of the disciples. He probably saw over that week something of the impact it had had on them. And that still wasn't enough to convince him. But it was enough for him to express that desire for that same experience. His wanting to see and to touch the risen Christ comes, yes, partly from a doubt of the testimony from the other apostles, but partly also because he believes them. But he's not prepared to just rely on what they've experienced. He wants to experience it for himself. And what they can tell him, what he can see in their lives, what he can see in the transformation that's happened with them, what they tell him about what it was like when Jesus was standing there in front of him, allows him to take that first step of faith by being there, by being present, by being open to Jesus appearing amongst them again, by saying, I'm going to hang in here, I'm going to wait, I'm going to watch, so that I can experience this for myself. And sometimes that's how it works with us too. What others have told us about what we've seen in their lives, what we see happening in the world, what we see God doing, perhaps isn't enough to make us believe, but it's enough to make us able to take that first step of faith. That first leap, as it were, into something that we haven't seen fully, but we've seen that it matters to others. We've seen that it's changed others. And we say, Lord, please, I want to see you. I want to experience this for myself. And then as we do experience for ourselves, as with Thomas, then our faith grows. As Thomas, who said that he wouldn't believe until he could see for himself, when he does see, says, my Lord and my God. C.S. Lewis is a name that will be familiar to many of you. For his era, probably the foremost in mounting an intellectual, rational defense of the Christian faith. And yet alongside that bore testimony in so many ways to what Jesus had done for him. But before he was converted, Lewis had heard that testimony from others time and time again. And had refused to believe, based just on what others said Jesus had done for them. But then this happens. He writes, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, that's Magdalen College, Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. Interesting contrast between Lewis and Thomas. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, 90 years ago, next week, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Lewis wasn't able, willing, prepared to believe on the testimony of what others had said. But that put him in that place where when the presence of Jesus came alongside, he knew who it was and he knew what he must do, however reluctantly. This was God who had come to meet with him. And all he ultimately could do was cry out with Thomas, my Lord and my God. So the question this morning is, have we experienced Jesus? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Maybe this morning you're in that place where Thomas was during that week. You haven't experienced Jesus for yourself. You've heard others who've told you about it, but his presence hasn't been real for you. Maybe you're with Thomas this morning crying out, "Unless I see, I will not believe." Well, look around you. Listen to the stories of the people in this room, people who will testify to having met with Jesus. See how it's changed them. And maybe that's not enough to convince you. But let it be enough for you to take that first step of faith. To say, "Jesus, I'm here. Please reveal yourself to me. Please show me your hands and your side. The scars that speak of the sacrifice that you offered for me." Be open to seeing him with the eye of faith, that as you experience his presence, you might respond, "My Lord and my God." Because as Jesus was gracious with Thomas, he came back and he said to him, "Okay, Thomas, I'm here. Reach out, touch me." So too, he is gracious with all those who genuinely desire to meet with him. And many of us here have had that experience. We've experienced Jesus. And for us, I think this morning reminds us of the importance of living that experience. That all that we say and do declares him to be our Lord and our God. Because other people around us may not believe what we say. At least not initially. But as they see for themselves God at work in our lives, so when they do see him, they will recognize him. So they might be challenged by who we are, by what we say, by what we tell them of what God has done for us and for others, to be in that place to say, "Okay, I might want to experience this for myself." And so through us, like Thomas, through those apostles, they can encounter the risen Christ and find him to be the Lord and God too. It's a funny circle. That believing, that initial step of saying, "I'm here. I want to see. I want to know. I want to experience the presence of God for myself." As we take that step, he graciously comes and meets with us so that we can see, we can experience. And through that, our faith grows even stronger as we declare him in word and deed to be our Lord and our God. Let's pray. Loving God, there's a sense in which we can be envious of those early apostles. How much easier it would be to believe if we had Jesus physically standing here in front of us. And yet, Lord, your presence is no less real, even if it's in a different form. And you want each of us to have that experience of meeting with you. And so, Lord, draw close to us this morning. For any here who have never met with you in that way, never encountered the reality of the risen Christ, open hearts and minds this morning and come alongside people in a way that is unmistakable. That here and now people might meet for the first time as Thomas on that Sunday with the risen Jesus. Come by your Spirit, Lord, if there's any in this place who need that experience. And Lord, for those of us who have experienced your presence, who've met with you, keep meeting with us, Lord. Because that experience can fade all too easily. Keep drawing alongside us, we pray. And keep us open to experiencing again and again and again the joy and the wonder of the risen Christ alongside us. Change us and transform us by that experience, we pray. Strengthen our faith at those times where we question and doubt whether we really experience it at all. Be gracious to us and show us once again that yes, we did. And yes, you are here. And yes, you are alive. We declare you this morning to be our Lord and our God. And as we walk from this place this morning, we go in faith that you walk with us into each and every moment of our lives. The risen Jesus, alongside us, within us by your Spirit, empowering us to bear testimony to you. So come by your Spirit, encourage, grow our faith, and point us to you again this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.